It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. It is a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song. In the center of our service, in the center of our lives, let us make room for life's quieter sides. We may use these first moments for lighting candles of memory and hope, or just sitting quietly, remembering who you are and why you are here. Please join me in a spirit of prayer. Here in the midst of the miracle of life, we come to see if there might be a secret to it, a way of living that pays us in a better kind of currency. Not in dollars, but in satisfaction, by helping us find more life, fuller life, more gratifying and grateful life. Over and over, week after week, we come here to be reminded of the yearnings that hold the key to our hearts and souls. And we come back because we know it isn't as simple as just taking someone else's authoritative answer. We come to hear and feel what might someday become part of our own answer to the perennial questions of who we are, what we believe, and what we should serve with our lives. The search itself is as sacred as it is frustrating, and it can bless each of us who show up to do the work. There is hope there, and thank goodness there is also time. There is time for us. Amen. I don't often talk a lot about Jesus here because there are so many sources of wisdom and insight as our world gets smaller and we become aware of more religious and spiritual paths available. And it can be distorting to focus just on the one who's most familiar to our culture. So I generally will draw on Jesus as just one of many under the umbrella of those people who can help us take life more seriously. But this morning, I want to talk about perhaps the oddest of all of the parables that Jesus told. The parable of the vineyard workers is one of the most intriguing religious stories I've ever heard, and one of the hardest to pin down on a clear, simple, persuasive interpretation. The Jesus Seminar rated it third highest in the parables most likely to have actually been said by Jesus. I won't assume that you know the story. And if this were a Christian church, I wouldn't assume that you knew the story either. Actually, that now I'm already distracted because it reminded me of a story. This is true. A friend of mine, my best friend, was a Disciples of Christ minister. He died 11 years ago at the age of 46, but we were quite close before then and were really soulmates in a lot of our spiritual quests. And Todd called. I got home from church one Sunday and my wife said, Todd called and he's angry and he wants you to call him immediately. And I called and I cannot tell you what he said, but it was just delightful. Screaming and yelling, and he said, "Meet me at the ground round. I can't take any more of this." And I said, "God, this is great. I'll even buy lunch to hear this one." And we got there, and he's pacing back and forth. And I said, "I'll buy dessert. This is..." "What happened?" And he said, "I preached on the prodigal son story, the prodigal son story." I said, "Yeah. Yeah." And he said, "Afterwards," he said, "Mrs. So-and-so, who's been a member of this church for 25 years, came through the line and said, 'That's a wonderful story. Did you write it?'" It's a commonplace when you talk to Christian ministers today that if they're going to preach on a story from the Bible, they have to tell the people what the story is, because people really don't know the stories anymore. And this is an especially odd one, so I wouldn't expect you to know it. Here's the story. Jesus said that for the kingdom of God, it's like a vineyard owner who went out the first thing in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. After agreeing to pay the workers a denarius, which was a silver coin that was regarded as a full day's pay, he sent them into the vineyard. This is a 12-hour workday. They start working at 6 in the morning. Then coming out around 9 a.m., he saw others loitering in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and I'll pay you whatever's fair." So they went. Around noon, he went out again, and at 3 o'clock, and did the same process. And about 5 o'clock, 1 hour before quitting time, he went out and found others loitering about. And he said to them, "Why are you standing around here idle the whole day?" And they said, "Because nobody hired us." And he said, "All right, you go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard tells his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, starting with those hired last and ending with those hired first." So those hired at 5 o'clock came up, and they received a denarius each, a full day's pay each. Those hired first approached, thinking they're going to get a lot more. But they also got a denarius apiece. They took it, but then they began to grumble, saying, "These men hired last only worked an hour. You paid them the same that you paid the rest of us who worked 12 hours and did most of the work during the hot part of the day." The employer said to one of them, "Did I cheat you? Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Can't I do whatever I like with my money? Or are you giving me the evil eye because I'm generous?" The end of the story. As you can tell, it's not clear if there is one meaning to this, what it is. But if this is about money, God doesn't look good. Conservative Christians often say that the silver coin really represents heaven. And some who wrote the Gospels 40 to 90 years after Jesus died had Jesus talking about heaven. But the real Jesus never talked about heaven or hell. He was a Jew. He talked about here and now. When you start reading some of the interpretations that people have given this parable, they are absolutely all over the board. You can't even imagine some of them, as you'll see. This, I hope, will give you the nerve to make your own interpretations of these stories. I want to share some of the different readings you find of this very complex and confusing parable. We can start with the clowns. One online skit for two clowns who hire out to churches says that the point of the parable is that we should be happy with what we have, since everybody agreed to work for a denarius. Then these clowns point out that they're available for hire by churches to come do skits to reinforce the Bible lesson. One of the many large Calvary churches in the country says that in the parable, the denarius is heaven, the glorious payment of God for a whole life's work of a believer. Now they have to deal with the inequity of pay here. They say, well, God pays the same coin to those working for 80 years in the church as he pays to those who repent at the last minute of their life. But this is fair, they say, because after all, everybody gets to live up above the sky with God in heaven forever. So if the reward is eternal, there's no unfairness. That's at least clever. An Anabaptist Christian has, I think, a much more intriguing reading. He says this isn't about heaven. This is about serving God in this life. Then he says, so having considered all this, wouldn't you prefer to be a one-hour worker? Not me. I love the boss too much. I pity the one-hour worker. He only had 1 hour to be about his Father's business. This Anabaptist says the point of the parable is ungratefulness and ends by saying, let's be so busy serving we don't have an interest in whining. Now, this is pretty close to a big happy face reading, though I don't think the original vineyard workers would have bought it. But what seems worth keeping here is that notion that those who spend more of their lives doing God's work, and there are a lot of ways of talking about what that means, we'll talk about some of them, that they're to be envied because they served high ideals rather than shallow ideals. For more of their life, they served something that gave them life, to translate this notion of doing God's work into regular language. So for this interpreter, the silver coin, the denarius, means serving with your life ideals that give you life. We all want to do this, and while those who only did it for an hour may have had a glorious hour, it was only an hour instead of a whole life. So this man talks about serving life-giving ideals as serving God, and that's very easy to understand whether you'd put it that way or not. Another commentator says, no, what this parable is about, it's about answering the call when it comes. Remember, they're all milling around the marketplace because no one's hired them, but at least they're there, milling around waiting for a call. So he says, no, it's about answering the call when it comes. Now, for those of us in liberal religion, and that would have included my friend Todd, it would include liberal Christians of every flavor that I know of, what that call really means is something like what the theologian Howard Thurman meant when he said, don't ask what the world needs. Ask what makes you come alive and go do it, because what the world needs is people who've come alive. That's the kind of call. That's something we can all identify with. A lot of interpreters get hung up on the money. And if they get hung up on the money, they really do need to spin this to save face for God, because it just doesn't sound like God is fair at all. It's about money. One of them said the point of the parable is that there's no room in heaven for people who just want more money or for those who are jealous of the few who didn't have to work very hard for their money. Now, that's an intriguing reading. That has to lead somewhere, and it does. It leads to one of my favorite interpretations, and I mean favorite sort of a hard word. I mean by that really perverse interpretations. This is a treat. It's from a professor of economics and business administration at Birmingham Southern College. This is a man who has converted to the late Milton Friedman's economic gospel. He says the point of the parable concerns the danger of presuming the right to be treated graciously. No one has the right to force someone else to deal with them in a merciful and compassionate way, he says. This is Jesus we're interpreting. This is really good. What he calls government entitlement programs, like welfare, Social Security, education, and health care, are often called social justice, but he says this parable shows us that they're not just at all, and that's not what God intended for us. Furthermore, he says it's wrong to have the government provide any social services or welfare or education, because this assumes that people have the right to be treated mercifully and that this right is properly established by taking money away from taxpayers. In short, he says, the attempt to establish mercy and charity on earth via the law is not a Christian concept. This is the Gospel of Milton Friedman, who described himself early in his career as an old-style preacher, and he was. And next month I'll spend a few sermons talking about his fundamentalist capitalism and the effects it has had in the world since at least 1972. I'll be talking about Naomi Klein's new and good and quite disturbing book, The Shock Doctrine, The Rise of Disaster Capitalism. But if you buy into an economics of unrestrained greed, it is no problem to believe that Jesus agrees with you. It's just no problem. The truth is, you can interpret this story and every other story any way you like. How you read them will be determined not by the stories, but by what kind of spirit possesses you and guides you. So your interpretation of a story is usually more about you than it is about the story. These stories, good stories, take our measure. I've always thought of the best stories, and Jesus' parables are certainly among them. Picking up one of those parables is like picking up a Stradivarius violin. And you start messing around on a Stradivarius when you don't know what you're doing, it takes the measure of you and makes you sound foolish, not the other way around. They're wonderful stories. Now, the last of the Christian interpretations, before I talk about what Jesus meant by it, well, they're different. Remember, Jesus wasn't a Christian. Now, this isn't a cheap shot. He was born somewhere between 5 and 7 B.C. I like to say only Jesus could do that. And we're not sure when he died, somewhere around 30. Christianity wasn't going to be invented for decades to come. This is a Jew. This is a Jewish man talking to Jewish people and arguing, just like Jews did. So Christians are different. It's a different religion. They made Jesus the point of it all. Jesus had said, call no one good but God alone. That's very Jewish. And he was very Jewish. So it wasn't meant as a cheap shot. Although this reading is pretty screwy. This is sort of under the heading of, can you believe this? It was posted to a chat list, not on this parable, but on the next one in the Gospel of Matthew. Here's what the person said. I need help for a drama workshop on the Matthew 21 parable of the vineyard where the workers kill the owner's son. Our church has two workshops per evening, one for younger children and one for older children. Any ideas? I'm burned out. Now, just from these, you should know without a doubt that you have as much authority to interpret these stories as anybody does. You couldn't do worse than some of these things. And you might do better, and what you would do would fit your life, which is part of the point of this. Now let's talk about what Jesus meant by this very odd parable. Remember, he wasn't a Christian. He didn't talk about heaven or hell. He never offered heaven as a reward and never threatened with hell. He talked about living more wisely and fully here and now. So the silver coin wouldn't represent any kind of afterlife. Very, very few Jews in the first century believed in an afterlife. That wasn't a Jewish thing. It was a Greek thing. And it wouldn't have anything to do with rewarding Christians because there weren't any Christians in the 20s. But the silver coin did represent what Jesus called and thought of the kingdom of God. As I said last week, this was a common phrase, the kingdom of God, used by all kinds of people. Jewish writers used it, Roman writers used it, early Christian writers used it some decades later. It meant the best kind of world. Some Jews talked about it as the age to come. It meant the world of compassion and justice, the best kind of world. That's what the kingdom of God would be. In other words, if God, if the source of all the highest, noblest, fairest ideals we have, wrote the rules for the world, what kind of world would it be? That would be the kingdom of God. So a lot of people had opinions about what the kingdom of God was, and as we do too, and they don't all agree. Jesus' definition was very radical and shocking. I would put it way out at one extreme. He said the kingdom of God was one in which we all saw ourselves as children of God, period. Then we see everyone else also as a child of God. And then we act the way we would act if we are living in a world made up completely of the children of God. End of sermon. and of religion. That's quite an image. So the kingdom of heaven is defined by behaviors, not beliefs. I think this is one of his profound ideas. The Buddha said this. Socrates said this. Jesus said this. It isn't about beliefs. None of them cared what you believe. It's about how you live. It's about how you behave. And Jesus was clear that this kingdom was not a supernatural thing. He says this. He said, you can't point to it. It isn't coming. The kingdom of heaven, he said, is within and among you, here and now, potentially. And it exists the minute we start seeing ourselves as children of God and acting that way toward others. That's the message of the historical Jesus. If we see it early, we can have most of our life lived this way. Even if we don't get it until very late, we get the same quality of life once we start living out of this notion of a radical love and radical forgiveness. So the meaning of the parable is that you get the same payment whenever you get it. You get it late in life, you still get the same payment. I think the Anabaptist reading was really good too in saying, yes, but it isn't about getting the same pay for less time spent in a noble quality of life. It's about how much time can we live in a quality of life that we can look back on in a year, 50 years, and say, God, I'm glad I lived that way. So far, Jesus' meaning is the best of the bunch. It's a pretty and it's a poignant vision. But there are some things to question about it. Now, Jesus would love that. Jews always love to argue about this. It's how you came alive. It's how your belief grew up. It's still how our beliefs grow up. So there are some things to question about it. Jesus was young. Socrates lived to be 80. The Buddha lived to be 80. Jesus, we think, died in his very early 30s. He did a short ministry that probably only lasted about 18 months when he was in his late 20s or very early 30s. Does this vision sound realistic, that the world would dissolve into love? Does this sound like he had an adequate picture of human nature in the real world, or has he left out something important like selfishness and power? Dreams of peace and justice always seem to forget about power. And Jesus seems to have done the same here. They act as though those with power will just give up as soon as we start being loving. History seems to show that instead, they tend to take us as patsies and take even more advantage of us, doesn't it? Even within a family or a relationship, Jesus' radical notion of forgiveness and love can only work where there's mutual respect. Love. Practiced unilaterally, it can be suicide. As I've said before, if you want to see a place that practices loving your enemies and forgiving all the inequities against you, go to a battered women's shelter. That kind of love and forgiveness can't work unless you're within a loving and respectful and safe relationship. But when it can work, it's magic. Haven't we all been opened, awakened by someone in our lives who could forgive us something that we couldn't forgive ourselves and love us anyway? It really can transform you into a more whole person, a less frightened person, and a more loving person. But if we're dealing with very selfish or sociopathic people, it makes us a sucker and they will take advantage of us. That certainly seems true in politics, doesn't it? Or economics? History? Work relationships? Many personal relationships? Ask police who've been called in to separate fights. Ask therapists who've tried to help mend abusive couple relationships. Can we say that Jesus' vision, as idealistic and beautiful as it was, also seems terribly naive? Seems like something a young prophet would have said, but probably not an older one. and that his dream of an ideal world forgot about the people who aren't so inclined and will take their advantages when they can get them? After all, even in his story, those who worked only 1 hour had to know it was unfair to be paid for a full day. They didn't care. They took the money. Neither do CEOs care now, who make nearly 500 times as much as their workers. They'll take what they can get gladly. They can rationalize it in a heartbeat. And they'll always be able to find professors of economics and business who will swear that that's just what Jesus intended. Jesus' kingdom of God was a utopian vision, and perhaps it's worth remembering that the word utopia, the Greek utopos, means no place. All that said, there are some things that are right and profound in this parable of Jesus. One is that it isn't about money, it isn't about beliefs, it isn't about heaven. It's about living here and now in ways that offer more life. It's about behavior, not belief. That's what makes it a universal vision. It's about finding a more compassionate, holistic way of seeing ourselves and others so that we can begin to see life as a sacred event filled with sacred creatures, each at the other's mercy. We're here only for a short time, challenged to find ways to make the time mean something worthwhile and noble. That's the silver coin that we seek. It's one of the biggest reasons people come to church, this or any other religious institution. Even though we may not be much into magic or supernaturalism, many people come each week hoping for a miracle. A word, a phrase, an image, an idea, a connection, a story that can open a door for us into a bigger living space. The three questions we bring in our religious quest are really always the same. What are we serving? Is it really worthy of us? And if it is, are we allowing it a commanding role in our life? Are we serving it heart, mind, and soul? Some of life's problems really do have simple, unambiguous answers that apply to everybody. We need to work, we have to eat, we must either play fair or eventually lose the respect of everyone we know, and so on. But some questions require personalized answers, and the questions in this story, as the questions raised by almost every good parable, are among those questions. If the silver coin is a life you're glad you're living that way, have you found it? How would you describe it? If you haven't found it, what do you think it would be? Do you agree with Jesus's prescription? You don't have to. Arguing with teachers is a time-honored tradition in Judaism and Unitarianism. But if you don't agree, how would you define the kingdom of God? What makes you come alive? What makes you feel beloved by God or by life? Great stories are always about us. And here we are, standing, waiting, and all these potential employers are coming around, offering us what may be good offers, what may be Faustian bargains. The clowns are here saying, just put on a big happy face and everything will be fine. Another says, oh, you're not going to get much now, but if you're obedient and don't make any waves, then someday you'll win big, even if it's long after you're dead. The Friedman economist is here shouting, shut up and work. You don't deserve anything the masters don't choose to give you. Some say the work is so satisfying you won't even mind not getting paid. Then there's Jesus with his idea that if we love one another and love our enemies too and learn to forgive, everything will be fine. Then occasionally you find these preachers who wonder if Jesus was naive. if just unilateral loving and forgiving doesn't also make us easy marks for selfish or abusive people who will use us for their own ends. And God knows history shows a lot of that. But like so many good stories, this one is about life. We are all there in that marketplace of ideas about how to spend our lives, what kind of silver coin we think is worth our time, our trust, our life. What about you? What currency could you work for that would make you feel that if this isn't the kingdom of God, it'll do? How do you find your own path between the whiners and gripers on the one hand and the abused patsies on the other? Another day has started. It's already the sixth hour. What's worth working for with your heart, your mind, and your life?